Have a Bible, open it up to Genesis chapter 29. We study the Bible every week here because we believe it speaks with the authority and relevance of Jesus himself. So we're a gathering of people who are sitting at Jesus' feet, trying to learn from him, grow as his disciples, as his followers. In Genesis, in the series that we are in, we've called it Wrestling with God. And we're learning from Jacob, who is a man not all that different from you and me, made a lot of mistakes, struggled to understand that he needed to stop trusting in his own flesh and begin trusting in God. And so we're watching the ups and downs of him learning about the promises of God and learning what it looks like to begin trusting him. Genesis chapter 29 is a tough story. It was hard to interpret and to understand this week. I'm calling it Finding a Woman at a Well. Finding a Woman at a Well. A couple of different reasons. Number one, throughout Scripture, finding a wife or a spouse is associated with finding a spring of life, a well of water, a beautiful garden. So this is seen as a beautiful blessing in Scripture. Also, in this text, it's an echo of something that just happened five chapters before. In Genesis chapter 24, Abraham sent a servant to find a woman at a well for his son Isaac. That woman was Jacob's mom. And then later on, in the next book of the Bible, in Exodus chapter 2, Moses finds a woman at a well. And so these images keep popping up again and again. And so we're challenged to recognize the symbolism of finding a spouse can be like this life-giving well, this life-giving spring. But we have to remember, and I want you to keep this in the back of your head as we're studying this today, that overwhelmingly Scripture says God himself is the source of what we're looking for when we are longing for a spouse. God himself is the source of what we're looking for when we're physically hungry or thirsty. He says he's the only one that can truly satisfy ourselves. Jacob is still learning that lesson. He's still trying to figure out. So let's follow along. We're going to read Genesis 29. I'm going to start with verses 1 through 10. We'll get through all of the 30 verses we have on the screen. We'll get through all of that today, but I'm going to start with verses 1 through 10. Genesis 29 says, "Then Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. As he looked, he saw a well in the field, and behold, three flocks of sheep lying beside it, for out of that well the flocks were watered. The stone on the well's mouth was large, and when all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep and put the stone back in its place over the mouth of the well." So, an important well that would water the flocks, and it was guarded by a big, heavy stone. Verse 4, "Jacob said to them, 'My brothers, where do you come from?' They said, 'We are from Haran.' He said to them, 'Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?' They said, 'We know him.' He said to them, 'Is it well with him?' They said, 'It is well. And see, Rachel, his daughter, is coming with the sheep.' He said, 'Behold, it is still high day. It is not time for the livestock to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go, pasture them.' But they said, 'We cannot until all the flocks are gathered together and the stone is rolled from the mouth of the well. Then we water the sheep.' While he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. Now, as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob came near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother." Just heard they all had to sit around and wait until everybody gathered. They had to help each other roll that stone off, but Jacob jumps in. He rolls that stone away. He's falling in love with this beautiful woman, Rachel. There's a lot more to the story. I'm going to pray that the Holy Spirit would meet with us because, as I said, this has been a tough story to study this week. I think I've got some ideas, but I'm going to pray that the Holy Spirit would help us to hear exactly what he wants us to hear this morning. Father, we ask that your Spirit would be present so that we would hear from you and from your word, that as we see these stories, we would connect them with the bigger story of what you're doing through Jesus, and that you would change us, you'd soften our hearts, you'd help us to trust you and follow you more. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, finding a woman at a well, as I said, this is an echo of Genesis 24. It's an echo of Exodus chapter 2. It's an echo of other stories Proverbs 5, John chapter 4, Revelation 21, this theme of a well, of a spring, and finding a spouse comes up again and again in Scripture. It's a common human thing. As we look through the story, as we've noted, with Jacob, he's struggling to really trust God. And so we're going to see mostly a negative impression of what it means to trust God here. And so we're going to try to learn from his mistakes. That's primarily what we're going to do in this story. So as we move through our outline, we've got three scenes that we'll see. Scene number one, strength without prayer. Strength without prayer. We see a strong Jacob, but no prayer. Number two, labor for love. Labor for love. We see a Jacob being willing to labor, to serve for many years for love. And then number three, reaping what we sow. Reaping what we sow. We see Jacob reaping what he sows. So number one, strength without prayer. Strength without prayer. We already read this section, verses 1 through 2. And so just to retell it for you, what happens is Jacob finally arrives to the well. And when Jacob arrives to the well in Haran, where he's looking for a wife, it should jog our memory. If we're Bible readers, we should be thinking like, oh yeah, I already read Genesis chapter 24. It's not any magic I'm doing by comparing those. This is just the kind of thing that as you read the scriptures, as you read these stories, you'll hear these echoes. You'll kind of pay attention like, oh yeah, Abraham's servant just went and found a woman at a well in the same area, right? Same town. And Laban came up and it was Haran and Nahor and these same characters. So we should be thinking about that other story. Now in this story, what we notice is that Jacob comes in empty-handed. He finally arrives at the right place and he's kind of bossing the shepherds around. I don't know if you noticed that. He's like, well, hey, you should go ahead and water and get out of here and go pasture the flock, right? He's trying to get them out of here. Maybe that's so he could spend some more time with Rachel. We're not exactly sure. But then when she walks up, he's like, I will move the giant stone that these lazy shepherds have been waiting around for the whole team to be there so they could all move the stone off once and all move the stone back on once. He's like, I got this. And he just grabs the giant stone and he moves it. And so at one level, just the kind of surface level, we should be like, dude, Jacob is a stud, right? Like, this guy is strong. But when we remember the other woman at a well, when his mother was found by Abraham's servant in Genesis chapter 24, what really stands out is Jacob does not pray here. Jacob's strong, but he doesn't pray. My thesis is sometimes our strength makes us think we don't need to pray. Has that ever happened to you? I feel like that happens to me sometimes. Like when things are going well, I can be tempted to think, I don't need to pray. Let me prove the point a little more by reading just a few verses from Genesis chapter 24. Let's look back at Genesis 24. I'm just going to hop through and read a few verses so you can see the contrast, right? We've already read the story of Jacob finding the woman at the well. Here is the servant of Abraham finding a woman at a well in five chapters earlier in Genesis. Genesis 24:12 says, the servant said, oh Lord, God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show steadfast love to my master Abraham. This guy's no slouch. He's not weak. It's not like he needs to pray because he's such a wimp. This is the guy that's in charge of Abraham's incredible wealth. He comes with a giant caravan. He's got strength. He's got armed men. He's got money. He's come to find a woman. And he could just do whatever he needs to do, but he's praying, oh God, will you give me your steadfast love? The servant is a model for what we are to be like more than the patriarch Jacob. Oh God, will you show us your steadfast love? Genesis 24, 26, we see that the servant, the man, bowed his head and worshiped the Lord. So he's not just praying and asking God for a steadfast love. He's now worshiping God and thanking him for his steadfast love. He says, blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his steadfast love and his faithfulness toward my master. As for me, the Lord has led me in the way to the house of my master's kinsman. So Abraham's servant is like, God, will you help me? God, thank you for helping me. God, you have helped me. We call this prayer and faith. And then in Genesis 24:48, he's retelling the story later on when he comes back. He says, I bowed my head. I worshiped the Lord. I blessed the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who had led me by the right way to take the daughter of my master's kinsman for his son. So that's the model. The servant in chapter 24 is the model for us of even though he had great wealth, great power, great strength, he still prayed. And Jacob is the one who's like, dude, I'm strong. I don't need to pray. I can just move this giant stone, right? Look at me. I'm amazing. And he rolls the stone away, opens up the well, waters the flock, trying to impress the woman. I think often our strength keeps us from praying. We saw this in 1 Peter months ago, 1 Peter chapter 4. Said, if you're really good at getting stuff done with your hands, if you're good at serving, make sure you serve with the strength that God provides. Because your temptation and my temptation, if we're strong, is to just rely on our strength. To say, I got this, Lord. Go help some weak person. I'm strong enough. I don't need God's grace, right? It's the great sin of the strong is to say we don't need God. God's the one that gave us the strength in the first place. And we're dependent on him every moment. And he wants us to talk to him. And he's the God that loves to answer our prayers. He's the God that loves to respond to us in his kindness. He's the one that he says in Luke chapter 11, we earthly fathers, even though we're evil, still know how to be kind to our kids. How much more our heavenly Father is gracious and will give us his Holy Spirit if we ask, if we pray. And so the invitation is for us to pray, even if we feel strong, still to pray. God, help me. My strength is not enough. The same section in 1 Peter 4 says, if you're serving, make sure you serve with the strength God provides. If you're speaking, make sure you speak the words of God. Because what happens is when you're good at serving, good at doing things with your hands, or good at speaking, you can just start to think, I got this. I'll speak my words. I know what I'm doing. I'm pretty impressive, right? And that's our downfall. That's our pride. And so God is here trying slowly to teach Jacob to pray and not just act on his own strength. The same kind of contrast that 1 Peter 4 comes up in 1 Timothy 2. 1 Timothy 2, there it's more contrasting genders, men and women, contrasting the speech of women and the arms of men. You may not know this, but biologically this gets confused a lot in our modern culture. Men are actually stronger than women. Have y'all heard that before? And so because of that, sometimes we can try to solve things with our arms instead of praying, instead of trusting God. And so the section says, I don't want men quarreling and fighting. I want them lifting their hands in prayer, giving up spiritually, so to speak, and saying, God, I need you. I need your strength. And so this is what it looks like to walk with God, is to be a person of prayer. As Proverbs 3 says, to not trust in your own understanding, but to trust in the Lord. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. As we trust in him, as we pray to him, as we ask him to lead us, he loves to give good, generous gifts to us. The way James talks about it is that he's a good father. And if we lack wisdom, ask him. He'll give. He loves to give. He loves to answer our prayer. So make sure that you and I, let's make sure we don't let our strength keep us from praying. God wants us to not throw away our strength. He wants us to invest it, right? We don't want to be like the parable of the talents where we just bury them in the backyard, right? We trust he's gracious and he's given us our strength for a reason, but still we go with our strength to him and say, Lord, will you direct my strength? Will you direct my skills, my talents, my resources, the gifts, the things you've given me? Will you direct it for your glory so it's not just about my glory? So strength without prayer. We can learn from Jacob. And Jacob's going to learn. It's going to take a while, but Jacob's going to learn. The second point is labor for love. Labor for love. We see this in verses 11 through 20. Labor for love. It's a common thing that we see people spend themselves on the things that they really value. Starting in verse 11, then Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud. This would be more like the kiss of family. Later, Laban will kiss him as well. So this is more like the Middle Eastern cheek kiss. In modern day, we talk about the holy side hug. You know, there are non-sexual or non-romantic ways to show affection in different cultures, and that's what this would be. But also says he wept aloud. You know, he's come to a place of traveling for days on end. He's finally made it, and here he finds this beautiful woman. So he really is emotional. Verse 12, and Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's kinsman, that he was Rebekah's son, and she ran and told her father. As soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. Jacob told Laban all these things, and Laban said to him, surely you are bone and my flesh, my bone and my flesh. And he stayed with him a month. Then Laban said to Jacob, because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? serve in Hebrew is abad. It's a really common word for just normal work, but also the work of serving a greater person or serving God. And so this word serve can be translated as work or as labor. What I'm saying in my main point here, he's going to labor, he's going to serve. So he says, therefore, should you serve me for nothing, tell me, what shall your wages be? He's saying, name your wages, right? Verse 16, now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Jacob loved Rachel. And he said, I will serve you. I will work for you. I will labor for you for 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel. That's the price he's asking. Verse 19, Laban said, it is better that I give her to you than that I should give her to any other man, so stay with me. He's agreeing to the terms. So Jacob served or worked or labored for Laban for 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love that he had for her. So his service, his work, his labor seemed like nothing to him. 7 years is a long time. Now, we can be confused about this because of the cultural distance, right? And as I studied this and read a lot of the scholarship and just kind of historical background, authors were saying that this was a huge price to pay, right? And so we don't pay a dowry like that in the ancient world, but it's common in our culture to buy a woman an engagement ring. Have you heard of this habit? What is that? Cultural norm, right? So like in our society, you might say like, wow, I bought a $1,000 engagement ring or $2,000 engagement ring or something. This would have been more like he bought a $1 million engagement ring, right? And so just helpful to compare it to our day and time and go like, oh, whoa, this is a crazy big price. He was willing to pay a huge price because he was just head over heels in love, or we might say head over heels in infatuation with Rachel, right? Because the text really highlights one more difference between him finding a woman at a well and the servant of Abraham finding a woman at the well. Here's another difference. The servant of Abraham, when he was finding a woman at the well, was praying that her character would be revealed to him, that he would see godly character. And that doesn't seem to be Jacob's priority. Jacob's just like, she's gorgeous, right? That's what the text is highlighting here, that the one was like, eh, and the other one was like, man, she was gorgeous. And that's what the text really emphasizes. And frankly, sometimes some painful and disrespectful ways to the women involved here. And so we see this idea that he's willing to serve, work, labor for the thing that he is most passionate about. And I think, again, because character is not real strong in the way the story is being told, it should make us think, like, am I laboring for the right things? Am I just, like, infatuated with this thing? Or am I actually giving myself to things that are valuable? Often it can be a diagnostic for our heart to say, what am I investing in? Not just work like your 9-to-5 job, or if you're in the army, your 6 a.m. to 10 p.m. job, right? But like beyond the office, what am I spending myself on? What am I paying for? What am I giving my energy away to? And that's really the question we should be asking here. For Jacob, dude, this was easy. $1 million engagement ring? No problem, man. She's worth it. And then things get harder and harder. And later on, he's probably asking the question, wow, did I invest in the right things here? Do I have the right priorities? So that's my question for us. As we think about this in terms of idolatry, idolatry is the idea that we would be worshiping another god besides God. And biblically, whatever god you worship, you work for. You serve, you give your labor to. And the picture in the scriptures is there is only one God who gives himself to the ones who serve him. All the other gods take all of our slavery and they take more than they ever give back to us. And so there's a contrast that we see. So just think about like, what do you spend your money on? What are your hobbies? What is your bank account telling you about your labor? What is your calendar telling you about your labor? What is your priority? What keeps you up at night? What's the obsession of your heart? And the question we should be asking as we're kind of getting to watch from the outside, right? Not really fair to Jacob. Like imagine if someone was watching your life this closely, but God's given his life to us to learn from. Like, okay, Jacob, are you spending yourself on the right things? Are you laboring for what really matters. Jacob is a shepherd, and Rachel's a shepherdess. And this is a theme that comes up again and again. It's a dignified work. And I just want to clarify, all work is given dignity by God. He created us in the garden to work and to have dominion. And so jobs are a good thing that are essential to the human experience. God's made us to work. But the scripture says we should be working in order to pay the bills, practically speaking, but to glorify God. That all of our work should be as service to him as our true king and as our true Lord. And so that's my question for you. Are you working for God or are you working for yourself? Are you working because it's something God calls you to and you can glorify him through it? Or are you laboring for this obsession like, oh, here's this beautiful woman and I've got to have her, right? I've got to have her. If you're unsure, like, where's the line between when a good thing becomes an idol, when a good thing can become a God thing? Here's one of the lines that we'll see in the Jacob story. When you're willing to violate God's moral standards for that thing, that means you've crossed the line. That's when you're like, I've got to have this. Forget the rules. I don't care what God tells me. I've got to have this or I will die. And that's what we see unfolding in the story with Rachel. We labor for what we love. So this brings us to the third point. I think really in some ways the hardest section, reaping what we sow. Reaping what we sow is this last section. As I talked to different people, when I first started talking to different friends about studying the Jacob stories, a couple of women that I care about in my life were like, ew, gross, right? I don't know, women, if you feel that way about Jacob, but this is the story that kind of begins to unmask the weaselly side of Jacob. He's not a great character here. We're seeing bad stuff, right? And so I just want to reiterate that as Bible students, when we observe a Bible character doing bad things, we have the freedom to say, yeah, that was bad. And we're not to just imitate everything he does. And some of that comes out in this story. The Bible has this concept called sowing and reaping. And the basic idea is that whatever you sow, you will reap from that, right? You plant an acorn, you'll get an oak tree. You plant a seed of one kind, you'll get back that kind in return. And it's not God's cruelty here. This is just the way God has made the universe. Whatever you invest in, that will multiply, that will grow. And so sometimes that's for good and sometimes that's for bad. We're going to see this hurt Jacob in this story. And we can sometimes think it's unfair. There's a term for this we use from another religion called karma. Have y'all ever heard the term karma? That's like whatever you pay in, you get back, right? It comes back to you. And there's a sense in which that is true. And that parallels this idea of sowing and reaping. What's really nice is that's not all there is in the universe. So that thing might be happening in this world we live in, but grace, there's a song that U2 wrote years ago, 100 years ago, I think, called Grace. And it says, grace moves outside of karma. Like there's more than just karma. There's more than just payback in this universe. So let me say it this way. I wrote this down so I'd be careful to not mess this up. If we reject God's grace, then sowing and reaping can be utterly devastating. Do you hear that? If you reject God's forgiving grace in Jesus, the sowing and reaping, that concept, that principle of the universe will be utterly devastating to you because we've all sown sin and evil into this world. Now you might gripe, hey, other people have done more evil than I have. Great, that's fine. But we've all sown evil into the world and we will reap the whirlwind from it if we don't accept God's grace. The other side of this is if we accept the grace of God, if we accept the grace of forgiveness in Jesus, then sowing and reaping, karma even, justice, becomes the loving rebuke of a father. It becomes the loving rebuke of a father. It's a hard lesson. Jacob's learning hard lessons here. So like another way of saying this chapter is the chapter that makes everybody hate Jacob the most, especially women, but it's also the chapter where Jacob's learning a lot of hard lessons. He's rethinking his priorities in life. Proverbs says it this way, my son, don't despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof, for the Lord reproves him whom he loves. If he's reproving you, it's because he loves you as a father, the son in whom he delights. You can either know God as a forgiving father that will teach you lessons and improve you and grow you, or you can know God as a judge, and all you get is judgment. Those are really the only two options for knowing God in this universe. So let's read the story, verses 21 through 30. Starting in verse 21, then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife, that I may go into her, for my time is completed." So Laban gathered together all the people of the place and made a feast. To explain how the story is going to go here in a minute, there would have been a lot of drinking at the feast. So they made a great feast. Verse 23, but in the evening he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. Laban gave his female servant Zilpah to his daughter Leah to be her servant also. And in the morning, behold, it was Leah. You're supposed to be shocked, just like Jacob was shocked. We feel sorry for Leah too, right? Like she's a pawn in this whole thing, although it seems she probably had to be in on the manipulation as well. Like the whole thing is a confusing mess of people sinning against people and people sinning in return. Behold, it was Leah. Jacob said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? Did I not serve with you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me?" And here we see that the deceiver has been deceived. Sowing and reaping. The deceiver is deceived. Verse 26, Laban said, "It is not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn." So Jacob, the manipulator, Jacob, the deceiver, Jacob, the one who usurped the firstborn as the younger one, now Laban's deceiving and manipulating him and saying, "We're not going to usurp the firstborn for the younger one. We don't do that around here," right? He's being paid back for his sins of manipulation that have taken place earlier. And so we see everything turned around on Jacob. Again, painful lesson. I also want to say the comparison of these women only leads to greater sin and heartbreak. In this family, it's just gonna scatter. It's just going to become worse and worse. I want to say also to women, this is hard. Like I said, some women that I know were like, "Gosh, I hate this story. You know, like this is just gross. This comparison of the women." And I want to say I understand in our culture that the objectification of women is already a problem, right? It's already a problem that women face. But then comparison online makes that even worse, I think, than it's ever been. And so I want to say just to those of you women in the room, women in general, God has made you beautiful. Like, that's your birthright as a woman. Compared to every man in this room, every woman in this room, you're beautiful. The men are not. The women are, right? Like, that's how God made you. And so I think it's helpful to just know that, to step away from the comparison game and be like, "Hey, I don't need to compare myself to other people. God just made me beautiful." Like, that's how he's made you as a woman. But there's this other greater spiritual lesson that we need to learn, and that is that physical beauty is temporary, and that God has given this to us as the symbol of something greater, which is spiritual beauty. So that's why Proverbs 31 can say that charm is deceitful, that beauty is fleeting, right? It just lasts for a while, but there's an eternal beauty that God wants you to learn as a woman of God who trusts him. And he's only going to make you more and more beautiful. Like for men, same thing with our strength. I'm getting old. My strength physically is fading, but I hope as I learn to trust the Lord, my spiritual strength is growing. And so God wants us to learn these lessons, even in these hard stories. And we just have to admit, this is hard, and it's gross, right? We don't like everything going on here. A lot of scholars point out that the women are just like, they're just being used. They're just being pawns. We'll get to know the women more. There will be some character development later in the stories, but in this story, it's like nobody cares what they think. Nobody cares what they're feeling, right? And so it just heightens the heartbreak of this story. So he's being dealt deception, manipulation. He says, verse 26, that's not the way we do it around here. We don't give the younger before the firstborn. Verse 27, complete the week of this one. So he's saying, finish the honeymoon week with this one, then I'll give you the other one, right? Finish the week with this one. We will give you the other also in return for serving me another 7 years. So give me another $1 million, another engagement ring, and then you'll get the second wife. Jacob did so and completed her week. Then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his female servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel to be her servant also. They keep getting the asides about the female servants as well. It's not just two wives. It really ends up in the history of Israel being four wives, the way that they functioned as a dysfunctional family. Verse 30, so Jacob went into Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah and served Laban for another 7 years. A lot of craziness in this section, and I need to hurry so we don't spend too much time on this, but we have a minor point and a major point, right? The major point is we reap what we sow. That's the major point, and so we'll come back to that at the end. But the minor point is this. The minor point that is major in our culture is that God has not made us to have two wives or four wives, right? Like, that's the major point. It just leads to chaos. And the narrative tells that story. So we keep saying this as we study narratives. You don't just imitate what you see Bible characters do. You look to the more clear, explicit norms where God says, this is my plan. And you go, oh, okay, that's his plan. And then when you look at the narratives, you see the Bible characters breaking his plan. And the rest of the story, it just leads to utter chaos. Their family is divided. There's murder and mayhem and rivalry. It's heartbreaking. I was studying just this week. There was a woman who's been studying the sociology of sexual identity and marriage. And she came to the point of having faith in Jesus, because she realized what was socially true, what worked sociologically, it now made sense for her to consider the theology that all this stuff came from. And the theology, Jesus says, starts in Genesis 1 and 2. It's a very strict sexual ethic. And we have to own this as Christians. If you're new to Christianity, surprise. We have a very narrow sexual ethic. Christianity says that in the beginning, God's plan, Jesus quotes this in Matthew 19. He goes to Genesis 1 and 2. He says, the plan is for one man, one woman, in a covenant boundaried marriage for a lifetime. That's the plan, only one plan for sexuality. Outside of that, the plan is abstaining, celibacy. And so many people say, yeah, I can't believe in Christianity then. When Jesus brings this up in Matthew 19, his disciples actually say, well, why would anybody get married then? And so I think that's helpful for us as modern people when our friends are pushing back on this online saying, this is a ridiculously strict sexual ethic. How could you believe in this? First disciples said the same things to Jesus. First disciples were like, yeah, that's really tough. Like, how can human beings not just indulge themselves like animals? Jesus is like, I'll help you. Trust me, and I will help you. That's where the power comes from. And so there are key passages we can study, and I would encourage you to study this for yourself, not just listen to me, a guy talking on a platform and saying, let's, you know, practice this traditional sexual ethic. It wasn't traditional in the first century. Romans thought it was crazy. The Jews even thought it was crazy. Jesus is saying, no, this is the biblical plan. So it's Genesis 1 and 2, then Jesus talks about that in Matthew 19. Then Paul brings it up in Romans chapter 1. Then Paul brings it up again in 1 Corinthians 7. These are key texts. There's a lot of other places where it's talked about in the New Testament. But these are big, robust, thick texts. Read them in English. We've got the best English translations in the world. You can trust the English. Read them. Try different translations. Try to understand what they say. And then when you see scholars on places like TikTok pushing back on the sexual ethic of the New Testament, when they're saying things like, well, this is not really what the words mean, remember these words from me, they are lying. They are lying. I've studied Hebrew and Greek for years and years. I've devoted my life to studying and understanding this book in context. And you can find anybody anywhere to teach you what you want ethically. If you want to reject the ethics of this book, you can find any teaching to support that. But please talk to me about it. If you're being lured away by these false teachings, please talk to me about it. I've invested years in this. Like, that's why I do what I do, to help you navigate these things. I want you to read it for yourself. I want you to read those key texts, but I'd love the privilege of talking this through with you, that it actually makes sense, that it is a strict sexual ethic, but it's one that gives life because Jesus is good. I also want to say this. If you feel caught outside of or not in alignment with the biblical sexual ethic, if you feel hurt by this, if you're like, this is not me and this is contrary to my desires, I want you to know that Jesus is a God of grace, and he was always gracious to those who were outside of his sexual demands. And if you believe in the forgiveness of Jesus, he can cleanse your past, and his grace is enough to help you walk forward into a new future that feels uncertain. Because in our culture, we're told that the only way we can have life is to indulge our desires. Jesus says, follow me. Jesus says, follow me, and I'll help you work it out. The world says, follow yourself. Indulge your own desires. That's the only place you can get your identity. Jesus says, take your identity from him, but from being his student, from trusting that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. Okay, that was my minor point. Now, major point, we reap what we sow, right? We reap what we sow. So instead of just saying, okay, no more bad stuff, right? Christians are guilty of that a lot. No more bad stuff. Don't do sexually outside the boundary stuff. Like, no bad stuff. What if we said, what should we invest in? Like, what should we be sowing? I think it's really helpful to think about it positively, not just negatively. What do you want to invest in? What do you want to sow? What do you want to plant? If you're going to plant a seed, you're going to grow something from that, right? What are you planting in your life? In the book of Galatians, the Apostle Paul gives us this dividing line. He says, you can invest in your own flesh, or you can invest in the Spirit of Jesus. When you invest in the Spirit of Jesus, what's going to sprout in your life? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. If you invest in your flesh, and here's the two ways we invest in the flesh. We either say, I'm going to be so religious that God is going to be forced to bless me. That's investing in my religious flesh. I'm just going to be really good. Or we invest in indulgence. I'm just going to do whatever my heart's desires tell me to do, and I'm going to find salvation there. And he says, when you sow, when you plant in your flesh, you're going to reap corruption. And so he's real clear about that in Galatians 5. And then in Galatians 6, he says, don't be deceived, because God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. The one who sows to his flesh, from the flesh reaps corruption. The one who sows in the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap. Paul echoes this in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. He comes back to the sowing and reaping principle in 8. He's like, Jesus, though he was rich, gave up everything for you. He became poor so that you could be rich. Again, every other false god is going to say, take, take, take. They're going to continue to take from you until you have nothing left. Jesus gives it all up for you. And we're told then, so then sow back to Jesus, right? Give yourself to him. It won't even feel like sacrifice when you've received the goodness of Jesus. So here's some four practical ways we can sow Jesus. Sow to the Spirit. Number one, just trusting him personally. Have you trusted Jesus personally? He's the one that forgives your past. He's the one that empowers a future of trusting and obeying him. Have you trusted him personally? Number two, are you reading his word? Are you sowing, planting seeds of reading his word, knowing what he says? Number three, are you trying what he says? Are you investing like, I'm gonna do this crazy Jesus stuff. He tells me to love my neighbor, I'm going to try loving my neighbor. He tells me to respect my boss, I'm going to try respecting my boss. He tells me to care for the people around me, I'm going to care for the people around me. He tells me to obey the sexual ethic, I'm going to obey it, right? I'm going to try to obey the things that he says. As you sow to those things, you're going to reap good things in return. Doesn't always feel like it. The world tells you you're crazy, but you will reap good from that. And then finally, prayer. We hit this already. Sowing prayer, you will reap the grace and wisdom and kindness of a generous God who loves it when we ask him to care for us. We'll wrap up here. This theme of finding a woman at a well, again, it comes in Genesis chapter 24. Finding a woman at a well comes up again in our chapter. Chapter 29 comes up in Exodus chapter 2. We see the theme in Proverbs chapter 5 that finding a spouse is compared to finding a well-watered garden, a spring, life. And then in John chapter 4, Jesus finds a woman at a well. And this woman had struggled in her own sexual life. She'd been abused, and it seems like she'd also abused others. It seems like she'd been sinned against, and she'd also sinned against others, like all of us, a mix of all of the above, right? I've been hurt. I've hurt other people. And Jesus shows such compassion and kindness to her. He clarifies to her that the real issue is not her five husbands or the man she's living with, her real issue is that she hasn't come to God as the source of living water. He says, if you knew who I was, if you came to me, you would never thirst again. And I want to encourage you that Jesus understands what it's like to be us, to ache in our soul, to be hungry, to be lonely, to be thirsty, to go through hard times. He's not saying you'll never feel the sensation of thirst again. He's saying if you come to Jesus, you will never stay thirsty again because he's always with you. So when you wake up tomorrow confused and frustrated and hurt and alone, he's there with you. He is the one who will satisfy us forever. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you that you invite us to yourself, not just to water, not just to a spouse, not just to friendship or a job, but you invite us to find all our worth in you, the God who gives yourself for us in Jesus. Thank you for your perfect life, for your sacrificial death, for your resurrection that proves you indeed are the one that rules and reigns. Help us to trust you. Help us to give ourselves to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.